Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your providence and enlightening spirit, illuminating spirit has worked in the history of your church. And as we come to study the ways and means and reality of that illuminating spirit in Augustine of Hippo, to whom we owe such a great debt, we ask that you would be pleased to grant that the illuminating spirit through Jesus Christ and the free grace that is found in him might be ours as well. Enlighten our minds, lead our hearts, teach our hearts and our souls to profit not just our intellects, but our hearts, we pray, to profit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are dealing with the Pelagian controversy and doing so under 3 points. Development before, which we did the last lecture last week. Now we come to the Pelagian controversy itself. And that stunning and brilliant outline I have will come as well in this lecture or next lecture to the what happened after the Pelagian controversy or of development after. So the Pelagian controversy, and here our outline will be the external history, the Pelagian formulation, the Augustinian formulation. First of all, the external history. And this begins in about the year 400 with Pelagius in Rome. Pelagius was a British monk who settled in Rome about the year 400. As he lived and taught there, he gained a reputation for holiness. Now, it's interesting that, therefore, Pelagius is, in his own way, doing what Augustine was trying to do in North Africa. He was trying to be kind of proto-monk and a servant of God, a servae Dei. So as he lived there and taught there, he gained a reputation for holiness. While there, he came into contact with Augustine's formula. This is in the Confessions. Give what you command and command what you will. I think it's in the Confessions. I should be more careful about that. Warfield tells us he was unable to endure it and somewhat inconsistently contradicted it with such violence as almost to become involved in a strife. That means he almost got in a fight, Alex, over this. Give what you command and command what you will. That just infuriated him. And we're going to see why when we come to talk about the whole Pelagian formulation. Now, after the sack of Rome in 410, he fled to Carthage, right next door to Augustine in the year 411. Pelagius in Carthage, then. It was in Carthage that Augustine first glimpsed him and caught wind of his peculiar teachings. But they never met. This is one of those great might-have-beens of history. Augustine and Pelagius never met personally. And even when Pelagius actually visited Hippo, Augustine was gone, and so the two never spoke. In the year 411, one of the followers or disciples of Pelagius, a man, I think we'll just pronounce it Celestius, remained in Carthage and sought ordination there into the priesthood, because Celestius was a young lawyer who carried out and enunciated Pelagius' doctrine with, well, what people say is more courage and even clarity than Pelagius. Paulinus, a deacon of Milan, I don't know what he was doing in Carthage, but maybe he had followed Augustine down there, stood forth against his application for ordination, and he accused Celestius of 6 errors. Walker gives them to us. The bishop now received from Paulinus, a deacon of Milan, a letter charging Celestius with 6 errors. 1, Adam was made mortal, would have died whether he had sinned or had not sinned. 2, the sin of Adam injured himself alone and not the human race. 3, newborn children are in that state in which Adam was before his fall. So in Numbers 2 and 3, you see no such thing as original sin, and even no such thing as original death, neither by the death and sin of Adam does the whole race die, more by the resurrection of Christ does the whole race rise. 5, the law leads to the kingdom of heaven as well as the gospel. 6, even before the coming of the Lord, there were men without sin. Okay. So right there, by the way, you see the ancient connection between perfectionism and Pelagianism coming out. Now, I'm not sure that some Augustinians might not have taught at some time or in some place that some people live without sin, but it was one of the incorrigible and original doctrines of the Pelagians. And perfectionism has always been associated with Pelagian and semi-Pelagian ideas down to the Wesleys. Celestius was denied ordination by an advisory synod in 411. He was later ordained in Ephesus. News of this reached Augustine and sparked the beginning of his polemic against Pelagianism, which lasted almost 20 years, indeed until the end of his life. In 412, Celestius is declared heretical in Carthage, but in 415, by a synod in Jerusalem, he's cleared of heresy. In 415, Orosius, a young Spanish presbyter, was sent by Augustine to Jerome in Palestine to interest him in the anti-Pelagian cause. Accused by Jerome before Bishop John of Jerusalem, a synod of that year declared Pelagius orthodox. Pelagius managed his acquittal by disowning Celestius. Oh, no, I don't believe what Celestius does. Oh, my, no. How could you think that? But by a lying condemnation or a tricky interpretation of his own teachings and by mismanagement on the part of the prosecution. Jerome called this a, quote, miserable synod, and Augustine said, quote, the heresy was not acquitted, but the man who disowned the heresy. Pelagius spread his version, however, of his acquittal far and wide. Of course he did. 6. In the year 416, Pelagianism is condemned by two North African synods. In response, two synods in North Africa condemned the Pelagian opinions and appealed to the Pope. Augustine and five others would send a private communication to the Pope. He confirmed the decision of the North African synods and then promptly died. Which leads to the next point in the story. In 417, Pope Zosimus declared Celestius Catholic, or Orthodox. Zosimus, the next point, heard an appeal from Celestius in which Celestius agreed to anathematize all doctrine which Rome might condemn. Oh, thank you for furthering the cause of the Roman prelates. Zosimus declared Celestius Catholic and scolded the North Africans in 417. 418, North Africa reaffirms its position. The authority of the Pope apparently didn't go too far in North Africa. In 418, the North Africans responded by a synod of over 200 bishops in which they demanded that the sentence remain in force against Pelagius and Celestius until they acknowledged that, quote, we are aided by the grace of God through Christ not only to know but to do what is right in each single act so that without grace we are unable to have, think, speak, or do anything pertaining to piety. In 418, Pelagianism is finally banned. Apparently, the North Africans also acquired the assistance of the emperor in early 418. He banned Pelagius and Celestius from Rome, as well as all who held with them. In the face of this united opposition, Pope Zosimus reversed himself and condemned Pelagius and company. Pelagius drops from the scene at this point, probably dying around 420, but a new heresiarch from the Augustinian perspective arises. His name is Julian of Aquilum. In 419, Julian of Aquilum is exiled. That same year, the emperor required the bishops of the West to condemn Pelagius. Julian and 18 others refused. Julian was an able polemicist, and he fought Augustine till his death. He systematized Pelagianism, but in another typical association, became increasingly rationalistic. Just as Arminianism tended to downgrade in the 16th century into Socinianism, which was characterized by being very rationalistic, He also declared, said Julian, what reason disputes authority cannot prove. 11, 429, Nestorius. Remember him? Nestorius befriends the Pelagians. And that year he began to support Julian and Celestius in Constantinople, and this was a fatal association for both parties. So Nestorianism and Pelagianism are allied, and that's bad for both of them. 431, the Council of Ephesus. Yes, this is the same council that was important in the history of the doctrine of the development of Christology, the doctrine of the person of Christ. That same council confirmed the rejection of Pelagianism. This decision was partially political. It was part of Cyril of Alexandria's fight to get Nestorius. Well, that's the external history. Notice in the second place the Pelagian formulation itself. Pelagianism is very consistent, and so it's easily understood. First of all, we take up its doctrine of sin, and its doctrine of sin has this starting point. Very simply, obligation presupposes ability. If I ought, I can. If I ought to do something, this assumes that I can do it. God would be unjust if he did anything else. Seberg cites Pelagius in the following quotation. As we are in other connections to follow the course of this controversy, we shall here attempt merely to set forth clearly the Pelagian view of sin, liberty, and grace. Whenever, quote, I am called upon to speak upon moral training in the course of holy living, he's quoting Pelagius here, I am accustomed first to display the power and quality of human nature and show what it is able to accomplish, and then from this to incite the mind of the hearer to some forms of virtues, lest it profit nothing to summon to those things which it would have thought to be impossible for it. So you see what he's saying. The first thing I do when I'm preaching is I tell people Well, what wonderful creatures they are, and what wonderful free will they have, and what tremendous talents and abilities for good they have. I have to tell them that, because if I tell them to do what's right and I don't tell them that they're able to do it, this would just be self-defeating. So in these words of Pelagius, Seberg goes on to say, we recognize distinctly his moral temperament. A, God has commanded man to do that which is good. He must therefore have the ability to do it. Obligation presupposes ability. That is to say, man is free, i.e., it is possible for him to decide for or against that which is good. The Arminian view of free will, the ability to will the opposite, the contrary. Quote, but we say that man is always able both to sin and not to sin, so that we confess ourselves to have always a free will. But of course, if you say that, and if you say that past sins, whether Adam's or your own, have no connection with your present ability to do what's right, you're basically saying there's no such thing as a sinful nature. There is only sins. There are no such thing then as a sinful nature, only sinful acts. Because you can sin and sin and sin and sin, and the next time you face the decision, it's just like you're starting all over again. That sinful pattern has not affected your nature. Adam's sin didn't affect your nature. Nothing affects your nature, because if it affects your nature and destroys free will, then that would destroy your ability and that would destroy your obligation. Right? Follow that? So in parenthesis, let me say, the final conclusion of this line of thought is that not only is there no such thing as a sinful nature, but no such thing as a sinner. But only sinful acts. Well, I mean, it follows. Only sinful acts, no sinful nature. Then if there's no such thing as a sinful nature, how can you have a sinner? He's just a person who does sinful acts. Well, that seems to follow to me. The corollaries of this starting point. Warfield comments. There were three specially important corollaries which flowed from this assertion of human ability, and Augustine himself recognized these as the chief elements of the system. It would be inexplicable on such an assumption. It would be inexplicable on such an assumption if no man had ever used his ability in keeping God's law. Look, if everybody has free will, all, 10 billion human beings that have ever lived, somebody must have kept God's law perfectly. I mean, it would tell against the idea that people have complete free will to do what's right if the ratio was 10 billion out of 10 billion that hadn't, right? So somebody must have kept God's law. And Pelagius consistently asserted not only that all might be sinless if they chose, but also that many saints, even before Christ, had actually lived free from sin. Again, it follows from man's inalienable ability to be free from sin that each man comes into the world without entailment of sin or moral weakness from the past acts of men. And Pelagius consistently denied the whole doctrine of original sin. And still again, it follows from the same assumption of ability that man has no need of supernatural assistance in his striving to obey righteousness. And Pelagius consistently denied both the need and reality of divine grace. Now, the next six words are really important, in the sense of inward help, and especially in the sense of a prevenient help to man's weakness. So, these corollaries may be summarized as follows. One, some have lived sinless lives. Perfection is attainable. Two, there is no original sin. And three, there is no need of grace to obey God, because if you need something you don't have yourself to obey God, the obligation is wrong, because obligation presupposes ability. If you have ability, then there's no need of grace to obey God in the sense of inward help. Its claims. By the way, let's just draw a line and connect this with Jonathan Edwards and Andrew Fuller, okay? I think Edwards and Fuller both bring out something which I think is in the Confession of Faith and in previous Calvinism, but they're kind of known for popularizing this distinction. And that the distinction I have in mind is the distinction between natural and moral ability. So the response to the idea of obligation presupposes ability that Edwards would have given, and which I think Andrew Fuller gave and gave very clearly, and which some people struggled over, is that while obligation does presuppose natural ability, it does not presuppose moral ability. Okay? In other words, Edwards and Fuller are going to say, well, of course, God isn't telling someone to trust him who doesn't have, as a part of his soul, a truster. He doesn't tell someone who understand the Word of God who doesn't have as part of his soul an understander. Okay, so there are these natural capacities, and of course obligation presupposes a certain natural capacity, but it does not presuppose moral ability. And Edwards and after him Fuller are famous for underlining that distinction, which, as I said, I think is in the Confession of Faith, but which they're credited with maybe stating more clearly than anybody else. Now, what did this allow them to do? Well, Julian and others said that their position had these things going for it. It allowed them to praise God for the creature God had made. Isn't this the wonderful creature God had made? He has free will. He can do these wonderful things, live perfectly. It allows him to praise God for the marriage he had instituted. Now, here's one of the oddities and inconsistencies and difficulties of church history. Augustine taught that original sin was due to sinful concupiscence present in all sexual intercourse. As a matter of fact, Julian seems to have had a healthier view of sex and marriage than Augustine did. Now, Augustine was right about original sin, but he was wrong to associate it with the idea that in every act of sexual intercourse, in marriage or out, there was sinful concupiscence or lust. Okay? But apparently he did. And so in a strange way, Julian's had a healthier view of sex and marriage than Augustine did. At least that seems to be the case. It also allowed them to praise God for the law he had given, the free will with which he had crowned man, and the saints who had followed his counsels. All these things, their view, they said, allowed them to do, and therefore it was superior. Well, did this mean that they didn't believe in grace or they denied grace? Well, of course they couldn't do that because the whole Christian religion is about grace. So they did have a definition of grace, Seberg says of the Pelagians. The necessity of grace is not denied. On the contrary, Pelagius has declared that grace is needed. Now, notice this statement. You may want to take special note of this statement. Hint. Not only every hour or for every moment, but for even every act of ours. Wow, that sounds like Pelagius believes in grace with a vengeance, doesn't he? Well, this is, however, only one of Pelagius' tricky interpretations, because grace meant four things for Pelagius: forgiveness of sins, divine teachings by the long gospel, Christ's example, and the grace of God giving us free will. But it did not mean what Augustine insisted it must mean, an infusion of love molding the will, or an infusion of goodwill. The Pelagians would say, oh, we believe in grace. I mean, free will is gracious, you know, and forgiveness of sins and Christ's example and the teachings of the law, all that's grace. Yeah, but it's not what Christians meant mainly by grace. What Christians meant mainly by grace is God actually changing your will so that you could do what's right. Celestius said plainly, quote, that the will is not free if it needs the aid of God. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pelagius' position is explained in the statement, quote, this he calls the grace of God, that our nature, when it was created, received the possibility of not sinning, since it was created with a free will. And that brings us, in the third place, to the Augustinian formulation. And we're going to summarize this under 2 points, the origins of his formulation and its teachings. Now, when I spend a lot of time talking about the origins of his formulation, let me tell you why that's so interesting. Because as we saw last week, from the Apostle Paul all the way to Augustine, it seems like few or nobody got it right concerning grace. Not completely. But when you come to Augustine, you finally come to somebody who is saying it right, saying it biblically, who understands what grace really is. And when you come to that kind of remarkable leap forward, at least in terms of the extant documents that we have, you naturally ask, how did this happen? Where did this come from? How did God teach him this? Because, believe me, what Augustine says and leads other people to believe is vastly different than the confusion and semi-Pelagianism and worse that characterized the Eastern Church and even the Western Church before his time. Now, I'm not saying nobody understood it correctly before him. I'm just saying that if they did, nobody said it with anything like the clarity that Augustine said it. Okay? So, its origins. And A, the interest of its origins. And I've just been talking about that. There's a vast difference between Augustine's clear monergism of grace and even the best of his predecessors' vague and contradictory formulas. The difference has been recognized. One historian has said that no one understood grace between Paul and Augustine except Marcion, and even he misunderstood it. Of course, Marcion was the semi-Gnostic heretic. But the reason they're saying that is he wrote that book called The Antitheses, which he contrasted law and grace. Remember that? There are many missing links between Augustine and his predecessors, which an evolutionary view of history cannot explain satisfactorily. The question raised is, how did this amazing leap forward come about? It is to be affirmed that this quantum leap is inexplicable upon any other supposition than the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit promised to Christ Church. But this raises a further question of interest. What means did God use to give such explicit formulation to the doctrine of grace through Augustine? And so we want to look secondly at the platform of its origin. It has been seen already that there was a distinction between the East and the West. The East seems to be more, and we've seen this even in the history, more sympathetic to Pelagian ideas than the West was. More sympathetic to and vague and even weak with regard to the doctrine of original sin than the West, which had been developing much more clear doctrines of original sin than the East was characterized by. So it has been seen that in the West some distant approaches were being made to the Augustinian position. This was the platform of the Western Church and its gradually emerging clarity on the doctrine of original sin, on which the Augustinian formulation was erected. Seberg seems to think that Augustine was giving recognition to the common doctrine of the West. I think, as we have seen, this is not so, because it seems like along with this original sin, there was usually pretty clearly stated synergism with regard to conversion. Augustine's mature position is, I think, a quantum leap beyond what preceded him, even in the West. But now I want to talk about the stages of its origin. And I think we can observe in Augustine three stages in the origin of his doctrine of grace. And these correspond with his conversion, and then his correspondence with one Simplicianus, Bishop of Milan, and three, his controversy with Pelagianism. All right? So we're going to take those three things one at a time and look at them. His conversion in about 386. The circumstances and nature of Augustine's conversion gave him the basic religious insight which, through the scriptures and controversy, would become his mature doctrine of grace. There was one thing that Augustine knew from the guts of his religious experience, and that was that he was in bondage to sin. He was a sinner, and this meant not only that he was defiled, but that he was helpless until God came and did something for him that he couldn't do. Freedom from his sin, especially from his sexual lust. He was a sinner and slave to his lust in spite of his struggles until God had freed him by grace. And even though when Augustine's writing the Confessions, he's probably not clear about the doctrine of sovereign grace as he would later become, even there it is abundantly clear that he understood that something happened to him, and what happened to him was grace changing him and changing his will. That he could do any good work was totally and simply because God's grace had enabled him. This grace he defined as love shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. The love he defined as goodwill, that is to say, a willingness to do good. All this Augustine might not have been able to understand or enunciate immediately, and it's clear that he didn't understand it immediately, but it was all implicit in his conversion. All this we find Augustine enunciating in the earliest statements he gives us about grace. Whatever Augustine may have been before his mature views of grace developed, he was never a Pelagian. He always regarded grace as a power infused in Christians, making them willing and able to do what's right. But, as with all of us, you know, some of the things that we know deep down in our hearts through our originating and initiating religious experience are clarified and matured by interaction with other Christians, and this happened to Augustine, and I'm referring to his correspondence with one Simplicianus in 397. While his religious experience played the central role in the first phase of Augustine's development, the scriptures would be central in bringing that insight into focus, and we ask the question, how did this happen? Well, interestingly enough, Simplicianus, the Bishop of Milan, place where he'd been converted, apparently this is one of the successors of Ambrose, wrote Augustine in 3896 with some questions upon which he sought help. And boy, is this interesting. Two of them concerned respectively the meaning of Romans 7 and the meaning of Romans 9. I mean, you can see Simplicianus preaching through Romans, and he sees Romans 7 coming, and he sees Romans 9 coming. Whoa, what is that talking about? I need some help here. I got a little time. Maybe if I write Augustine, he can tell me what in the world is going on in Romans 7 and what in the world is going on in Romans 9. This is kind of striking in many ways. Had the thought of Simplicianus, who's in his old age, matured to the place where he now struggled with the fundamental issues of Paul's teaching? Does this indicate that other minds were beginning to concentrate on the question of the nature of grace? That it wasn't just Augustine by himself, but there was a kind of movement in the West that was beginning to see and address and struggle with the issue of grace and the sovereignty of grace. I think that's true. Does this indicate as well, is this indicative of the epical movement of the Holy Spirit in the church? We have a clear illustration of that kind of epical movement in Anselm's great book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. All right, now that we know that Christ is God, Arian controversy, now that we know that he's both God and man, the Council of Chalcedon, now that we know all of that, now there's a question. Why in the world did God do that? And Anselm begins to address the whole issue of the atonement with an insight that's not perfect, but which goes a lot deeper than anyone before him. Similarly, it seems like here at this time in the West, that same kind of interest in the nature of grace is beginning to emerge. Whatever may be the case, Augustine wrote two replies to Simplicianus. In the period between them, he changed his mind. Interesting. In the period between them, the true meaning of Romans 9 came into focus for Augustine. Chapter 7 and 8 of Augustine's, you'll read this, on the predestination of the saints, detail how this happened. Augustine is speaking of the semi-Pelagians. He confesses that he himself once held the same error. I was in a similar error, thinking that it, i.e. faith, is in us from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God, whereby we may live temperately and righteously and piously in this world. Now, that's semi-Pelagianism. That's what they think. Oh, they believe in grace, and of course they believe God must help us to do what's right and change our wills. But somehow they think that without that grace, before that grace, we can exercise faith, get that grace, and then live righteously. That's semi-Pelagianism, and Augustine is saying, that's what I believed up to a certain point in my Christian life. Augustine had never been a Pelagian, but he had been a theoretical semi-Pelagian. His formula, he says, at that period in his Christian life was this: by free will we believe, by belief we obtain grace, by grace we do good works. And you say, wasn't that the same as Pelagianism? No, because grace here is infused goodwill. Well, you say, isn't that inconsistent? Because how can we believe, which is something good, without grace? Well, of course it's inconsistent. But the point is, that's what he believed. He was inconsistent. And he came to see he was inconsistent. Augustine cites his commentary on Romans in proof of this. Augustine's doctrine of grace did not arise out of speculation on predestination. He had studied Romans 9 and misinterpreted it. But the scripture which spelled destruction for Augustine's proto-semi-Pelagianism was 1 Corinthians 4:7, which in the Latin and the Old English versions reads, "What have you that you did not receive?" Cyprian, remember the Bishop of Carthage in 250, Cyprian titled this verse, quote, "That we must boast in nothing, because nothing is our own." And Augustine said, right. Well, then that means that not even our faith is our own. So it is significant that it was the experientially oriented 1 Corinthians 4:7 which gave Augustine a scriptural focus on the doctrine of grace. Augustine's espousal of irresistible grace was heartfelt and not merely speculative. See, he didn't deduce his doctrine of sovereign grace from a doctrine of predestination. Actually, it was probably the opposite. He deduced his doctrine of predestination from his understanding of grace. So the practical orientation of 1 Corinthians 4 speaks to us of the practical orientation of Augustine's doctrine of grace. And this leads to a comment on a related matter. The above indicates that Augustine's doctrine of predestination was not the cause, but rather the result of his doctrine of grace. The order for Augustine is grace, then predestination. He argued back from the experience of irresistible grace to predestination, rather than forward from a speculative attachment to predestination to irresistible grace. I suppose theologians have made different things of it, but, you know, this is actually the order of Calvin's Institutes as well. In Book 3, Chapter 1, he talks about the fact that it's distinguishing grace that makes the difference between people who believe the gospel and people who don't. That's in Book 1. Book 3, Chapter 1. Augustine doesn't discuss predestination till, 20 chapters later. And so it seems like for Calvin even, the order was, this is what grace is, and therefore this is what predestination must be. This order is clear in Augustine's latest and most precise delineations of predestination. He says, further, between grace and predestination, there is only this difference, that predestination is the preparation for grace, while grace is the donation itself. So, what's predestination? It's defined in terms of grace. Predestination is the preparation for grace. Grace is the donation itself. How interesting. That's Predestination of the Saints, chapter 19. Again, Augustine says, quote, this is the predestination of the saints, nothing else, to wit, the foreknowledge and preparation of God's kindnesses, whereby they are most certainly delivered, whoever they are that are delivered. I think his followers got this, although some of them may have emphasized predestination more. Just been reading a really interesting book about one of his medieval followers, Gottschalk. And I think you can defend this view as well in Gottschalk's view of double predestination. Anyway, we'll come to that later. It is possible that light may be shed upon the human source of this understanding of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Tissell questions the impression given by Augustine that Cyprian was this source, and he cites one Pincherly. Pincherly has shown that the decisive influence was Tychonius. The parallels between the second reply to the questions of Simplicianus and Tychonius' discussion of faith and works are striking. Both of them use 1 Corinthians 4:7, 1 Corinthians 1:31, Ephesians 2:8-9. These are precisely the texts mentioned by Augustine in his analysis of the development of his understanding of grace. Pincherly points out that Cyprian did not understand the text in the sense given it by Augustine. It is certain that Augustine did read the Book of Rules, Book of Hermeneutics, I think it was, by Tychonius in 396 or 397. Why doesn't Augustine say this? Well, Tychonius happened to be a Donatist. Well, anyway. But Tychonius seems to have had an influence on Augustine here. The third stage. So you have his conversion, his correspondence with Simplicianus, and then you have the controversy with Pelagianism. It was his experience of conversion that imparted to Augustine his basic insight into the doctrine of grace. It was his study of the scriptures which brought that insight into clear focus. It was his controversy with Pelagianism that molded his doctrine of grace into balanced and consistent theological formulation. There is evidence in Augustine's writings from 412 of a maturing ability to express his doctrine clearly and to see its theological ramifications. You see an immature expression of the doctrine of grace still in the book entitled The Spirit and the Letter, written in 412. The discussion of the will to believe being from God is, well, frankly, kind of obscure in that book. He may be where he was later, but he doesn't know how to say it as clearly. In regard to seeing the theological ramifications of his doctrine, an interesting contrast can be seen in his interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4, between 4:12 and 4:26. In his work on the Spirit and the Letter, you know, God wills all men to be saved. In his work on the Spirit and the Letter, Augustine assumes and each and every universalism is the proper interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4. In the Enchiridion, circa 420, and in Rebuke and Grace, 426 or 27, chapter 34, he interprets it in a more limited and predestinarian fashion. It is not all men, each and every one of them. It is all men, the human race corporately, the elect world. Again, I can't help but say it. I've been reading this book on the writings of Gottschalk. And you know the way we Calvinists like to talk about two worlds, an elect world for which Christ died and a non-elect world for which he didn't die? Well, I know that language now goes back at least to the early 800s, because that's exactly the way Gottschalk interprets these texts. Anyway, free of charge, that. The books in which Augustine's doctrine comes to its ripest and clearest expression are his last ones, shortly before his death, on grace and free will, written in 426 and 27, on rebuke and grace, 426 and 27, on the predestination of the saints, 428 and 429, on the gift of perseverance, 428 and 429. Now, I think we can cover this last point on the origins before we take a break, so let's do that. The importance of its origins. Why is all of this important to us? Well, I think it witnesses to the truthfulness of the doctrine in the first place. A Christian believes that the way of Christ is the way of deepening insight into truth, right? Progressive sanctification, not only of our conduct, but of our minds. Although the basic insight of Augustine's doctrine was born in the crucible of his experience, it was not what he believed in the first years of his Christian life. It was only a decade later, Augustine was over 40 years old, that he came to his mature understanding of grace. In the second place, Augustine's doctrine was not the hasty and reactionary formulation of controversy. One might contend for this idea with reference to his doctrine of the church, developed in reaction to the Donatists. Augustine's doctrine of grace, however, was in place at least basically close to 15 years before the Pelagian controversy was sparked. Clearly, the God of history desired that the rediscovery of grace should occur in circumstances fitted to commend it. Two, this also refutes an objection against the doctrine which is of sovereign grace, which has come from the earliest Pelagians, i.e. Julian of Aquinum, to the Methodists of the 19th century, one Professor Richard Watson. And this claim has been that Augustine's doctrine of grace was a hangover from Augustine's time with the Manichees. So the idea is sovereign grace is Manichean. Their doctrine of the physical necessity of evil is seen as the root of Augustine's doctrine. The development of Augustine's doctrine of grace, however, destroys this claim. Augustine left the Manichees convinced of their error. Later, he would write a book entitled On Free Will, embodying synergistic opinions as part of his reaction and attack on the Manichees. Augustine was years from the Manichees chronologically and light years theologically in his mature doctrine of grace. Additionally, we have to note that the normal tendency is to react against error formerly held, not to compromise with it. Warfield comments that the Manichee experience of Augustine was the divinely intended safeguard against predestinarian extreme. And finally, it must be remarked that the sovereign God of Augustinianism is the opposite of the infinite father of light of Manichaeism. And then the third thing we can learn, this manifests the deepest strand in Augustine's thinking. In Augustine's spiritual pilgrimage and intellectual journey, what was his climactic thought? Where did Augustine end up? This is an important point because you remember we have said that there are contradictory currents in Augustine. We have said that you could argue that his doctrine of the church was in no little degree responsible for Roman Catholicism, just as his doctrine of grace in no little degree was responsible for the Protestant Reformation. So the question really becomes, after you've admitted all of that, that Augustine isn't perfectly consistent in his views, the question comes, well, where is the deepest Augustine? Well, one, I think, cogent argument says that you can tell where the deepest Augustine is in what thoughts and perspectives he was teaching when he ended his life. Augustine's last years were spent honing his doctrine of grace. The writings of 426 to 29 have as their theme the doctrine of grace, and they are its clearest, most precise, and most vigorous statement. It is the Augustine of Calvin and Luther, not the Augustine of Rome, which seems triumphant at the end of his life. Next lecture, we'll go on to the teachings of the doctrines of grace. All right, do you have any questions? I have to say for myself, this is one of the most interesting, along with the development of Luther's doctrine of justification, the development of Augustine's doctrine of grace, is one of the most interesting periods and events of church history. I just find it fascinating how this whole thing happened. So any questions? Okay, we'll take a break and come back next hour.